Please be seated. And as you are seated, I just want to say thank the Lord for our musicians at Free Grace, all of you, every one of you, and your singers and all that. It's just a joy. The difference each week is amazing, and grateful for what God does through your efforts. So let that be an encouragement to you. We've been in the book of Ephesians through the season of Lent, and we have been going through. We concluded that sermon series last week where we looked at the gift that God has given to us in the Holy Spirit, that He has given to us the Holy Spirit as a seal until the day of redemption, a seal who functions actually like a passport, that He is the guarantee of our inheritance, that we don't enter into that inheritance without the Holy Spirit's seal upon us. And that as a passport, we enter into the kingdom which belongs to Christ. So we've been in there and we've looked at that and the culture of that kingdom in Ephesians 4 verses 24 through 32, or 25 through 32, we saw the unique nature of that kingdom, of what it doesn't look like versus what it does look like. And, you know, but as I said earlier, it's like a movie that begins and then you have to take a cut back to understand it more fully. Really, we have to do that with everything that we've just worked through the season of Lent, as we've looked at that kingdom and the culture of that kingdom. It should naturally lead us then to ask, how did that kingdom come to be? How did that kingdom ever take shape to have that culture? Well, for that, we need to cut back. We're going to cut back to Luke chapter 19. I apologize if you didn't bring your Bible, or if you're not picking one up off of the back. You'll have to use the screen behind me if you want to follow along, because the words in the worship folder, the scripture reading in the worship folder, got changed. That is the disadvantage of creating the worship folder before the sermon's fully developed, and I had to change my text a little bit later. And so we're going to be here in Luke chapter 19. We're going to follow along as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. We're going to read from verse 28 down to verse 44. So hear now God's word to you as He begins to describe to you how that kingdom was established and how that culture was formed. And when He said these things, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When He drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, He sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it there. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as He had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as He rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground, on the road. As He was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you do not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple. I'm sorry. We'll stop there. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning we have sung songs beckoning you to come as King. We have joined the throngs who sing loud praises and would wave palm branches to you and Lord, we would exalt you as King, or so we think. Lord, help us to see this morning where we still hold back in our lives. Help us to see this morning where we, like the masses, would so quickly turn away. Help us, Lord, not to be deceived into thinking that we would just be the ones who would receive you, but help us to see where you need to continue to help us to walk by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Lord, you are King. Help us today to receive you as King in our lives. Lord, be glorified, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. There's no doubt if you've been in the church for more than just a few years, you've heard this text preached because it's the text that sets up for this Holy Week. It's the text that we refer to as the triumphal entry. And it's the text that, typically would be preached on this Sunday, most commonly. You know, perhaps you've heard good sermons about, as you've studied through this text, that focus on the Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in it, or Christ's humility as he comes in to the city, or the significance of the palm branches and of the donkey and all that is it all. There's so many details in this text. But today, I want us as a congregation to consider this text in light of what we've just come through during the whole season of Lent, to consider Ephesians 4 as a lens of how to understand, and that this kingdom that we've been studying, this culture of that kingdom, how it's unique, how was that kingdom formed? Kingdoms are won by warfare. I don't think there's an exception to that. Kingdoms are won by warfare. Colossians tells us, if you're thinking back through history and you're finding exceptions, somebody fought for them, even if they didn't, okay? Colossians tells us how this kingdom that we have been discussing and that we have been laboring through in Ephesians tells us how that, and I'm just going to summarize chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Colossians, where he says, he delivered us from the domain of darkness, that he transfers us into his kingdom, out of the kingdom of darkness and into light, and that he disarmed rulers and authorities, and he puts them to open shame. All of this is in Colossians 1 and 2. And he triumphs over them. And although there are no weapons on this march, as Jesus goes into the city, as he makes his way to Jerusalem, although there are no weapons, this is not a parade. This actually is something much more. It's a king heading into battle. Not a battle like you might think, but a battle for the souls of his kingdom, those whom he is establishing. And it's not something that's just happened long ago. It happens today, right here, as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, happening even now. See, we're represented in this scene, in this text. We are here. We're both captives, where Christ is coming to set us free, but we are also rebels. We're under the domain of darkness, and we're under the rule of another, and we participate in that rebellion. And apart from Christ, that is true. And because of this, we are the captives that he's rescuing, and we're the rebels. But the king doesn't turn away, as we'll see here as we move through. And I just want to say a word to the children that is again, is just we have this new little bulletin for you that as you listen through the sermon, listen for when I speak about how Jesus the King advances into enemy territory. And listen how he confronts and overthrows the false rulers. Listen as he reclaims his kingdom from rebellious stewards and silences and opposes. Listen and color and listen. And then after the service, I'd love to see your art. And then you can tell me one little thing that you might have heard that God did for you. I encourage you to do that and continue to grow in God's grace. This week, as we follow Jesus through the Holy Week, we see that he overcomes our rebellion by just those things. He advances into enemy territory. He confronts and overthrows false rule. He reclaims the kingdom from rebellious stewards. And he silences and exposes rival authorities. And so, as he does that, as he has done that, and as he does that in our own lives, we're to receive his kindness and his tenderness, his forgiveness, and submit to him. Let's take a look at how he has overcome our rebellion by advancing into enemy territory. You've already read the text there, Luke 19, verse 28 through 44. The text is full of prophetic details. But I want to keep, again, the meta-narrative in front of us rather than getting down into those nitty-gritty details. Yes, Jesus entered the city. He entered, but not like so many others before him or with him. That city was being inundated that day. But he didn't come like them. He didn't come for sightseeing. He didn't come like this was a destination vacation. He came on a mission. Consider verse 41. You know, he was entering into enemy territory and he knew it. He knew what he was walking into. He knew that the city would reject him. He knew that the leaders would oppose him. He knew that the crowds would misunderstand him and think him to be something else. And yet he advances. He continues to move forward. Isaiah 57 says that his face was set like a flint. That he moved forward undeterred towards his destination. Not with force, not with armies, not with threats. If you just look at verse 29 through 35 there, how does he come? He comes in humility. You know, he comes without violence. He comes and he weeps over those who resist him. Tender-hearted. This isn't, though, as you think about this is not the absence of a conquest. It's the nature of his conquest. His conquest is different, not conquering with sword. He comes moving toward them in kindness, even as they stand against him. And so this is where you and I must see ourselves this morning as we're in the text, as Christ advances like this into our lives. He comes not only to the city that day, but he comes to you this morning, this very morning, into our lives, into our sins, and into our heart of rebellion and unbelief. Not to destroy us, but to call us to submit to him, to call us to trust him. This is exactly where we resist. We resist him. We want a king who, you know, will leave us alone. We want a king who will let us go about our merry way and do things how we want. We want a king that will basically, you know, fight our battles for us, win our wars, but then, you know, just leave us alone. Not a king who comes near. Not a king who requires us to yield to him. You know, we're rebels, even when we're enslaved by our sin. And Christ doesn't merely enter the city to be received. He comes into the city to confront and to overthrow false rule. So he advances into the city. He doesn't get there and sit down and say, okay, I'm here. What's there to do here? He comes for a purpose. And that is, you know, we're going to look this morning, a rather unique type of sermon where I'm going to take us through a survey of quite a bit of Scripture, this section of Scripture, Luke 19 and 20. Because the next time that we gather corporately will be on Good Friday, when all of these events will have already have passed. Here we sit on Palm Sunday. He's coming into the city. But what happens between now and Good Friday? He comes to the city in order that the events that are about to follow, he comes for a purpose. He didn't come to the city for leisure. He came to overcome our rebellion. He did so by confronting and overthrowing false rule. Look at verse 45 through 48. Oh, and I'm sorry, Linda, can you advance the slides? Thank you. I have additional slides through the sermon this morning. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. You know, we see this text. He comes to the city. And he comes and he overthrows the money changers' tables, this wicked act that they were doing of extortion of the worshipers. But we're meant to see more in this text than merely righteous anger, righteous indignation, and marvel at that and think, oh, okay, that's how we then live out Ephesians 4, you know, where it says, go, you know, let not the sun go down in your wrath, you know, be angry and sin not. We're to see more than that in this text than just Jesus' example of righteous indignation. We need to stop and consider, what is it that's actually going on here? This is the people of God. The people of God who bear his image to the nations. And what do we see there? The place of worship has been overtaken. It has been hijacked. It has been overrun and for what? For personal gain. What they did was they had this exchange rate. You couldn't just bring your own animal to the temple. It wasn't good enough. So you'd bring either money or your animal, and you'd swap it for money or an animal. And the exchange rate was horrendous. And it caused many to be offended and unable to worship. It was a terrible thing, and it was for personal gain. They came to worship God. These people, they would come into the temple and they'd do these things in supposed worship of God. And yet, when God himself walks in, they find themselves on the other side of the table and their tables overturned. And we're quick to wag our fingers at the money changers, as we should. But we're quick because, you know, we celebrate Jesus. We celebrate his doing this act like he's some social justice warrior looking out for the little guy. And that's all true, but it's dangerous because we convince ourselves that we're merely captives in this situation, that we are not actually the rebels. We wave palm branches. You know, we might come to church, we might go through the motions, we might adopt language, we might even participate in a system and still be on the other side of the table from Jesus. These people were going through religious motions and found themselves on the other side of the table of Jesus' righteous indignation. We do this in our own lives. We are like the money changers when we treat God like a means to an end. We do that, you and I. When prayer becomes a way for us to get what we want, when obedience becomes a strategy for blessing, I'll do this in order to be on God's good side. We do this, you know, and then get what I really want. We do this when the church turns into something for us, when it's a place to network, when it's a place to build influence, when, you know, we come to be affirmed, to have our personal feelings affirmed. It's a place when it becomes a place where our personal preferences you know, begin to take control rather than to form our lives. We become like the money changers, our own personal gain, when we do this, when we use God as if he's something to be useful. You know, when he supports what I've already decided in my life. When I make a decision and I just want to seek his now, get his stamp of approval. When we want him to fit into our plans rather than submitting to his. So we want this God of comfort. We want this God who will, you know, basically leave us alone. And then when we need him, we'll go to him. And that's what the money changers really, they were there for their own personal gain. This is, you know, but to be clear, be really clear, God is not a means to an end. God is the end. As our own Westminster Confession, question number one says, you know, what is the chief end of man? What is the end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God is not a means to an end. He is the very end that we long for, that we ought to be desiring for. Yeah. This is what false rule looks like for them in their day, and it looks like it in our lives when we try to be our own rulers, and it's not always open rebellion. It doesn't often look like that. But it's a system that appears religious while resisting the authority of Christ. The confrontation doesn't end there. Jesus comes to the city to do war, not war with swords, but war for souls. And it continues, if you, you know, in the next slide, you'll see it in Luke 20, verses 1 through 8. It says, one day as Jesus was teaching in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. And he answered, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they didn't know where he came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. See, they're not confused. They are not mistaken. They know their authority is being threatened here. You know, they're not confused because they know that if he has the authority to do what he does in the temple, if he has authority over the temple, then he actually has authority to rule over them. And that presses on you and me, because it's the same with us. Maybe we're willing to admire him, maybe we're willing to listen to him, even adopt parts of what he says, but to resist him as king and his right to rule over us makes us just like them. And so Christ continues his conquest as he overcomes our rebellion by reclaiming his kingdom from the rebellious stewards. Yes, he entered the city, but he didn't come for leisure. He came to do war for souls. He entered into enemy territory where enemies were digging in. There were enemy combatants, you know, digging trenches deep and long. They didn't want to give up their false rule. Look at verse 9 through 18 on the next slide. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went in another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken in pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This parable is, in some ways, I would say, the height of their resistance, the high watermark of the rebellion. You might say it's the cross, but I'd say that they've already begun to lose at this point. The cross is actually the victory. And so this parable, the high watermark of their rebellion, he tells this parable of the tenants. They're stewards. They're to care for this land, and then the landowner sends servants and wants to collect from that. And you've heard it, three times at least. In the parable, they reject them, and so he says, "I'll send my son." Well, when they kill him, they're hoping to gain what never did belong to them. Stewards don't own anything; they're to care for another. Notice though what it says. They're not mistaken. They notice. Notice what it says. The son comes. And they recognize him. The son comes and they say, "This is the heir." They're not confused. And their illogical thought process is, "Let's kill him and we'll take it." That was never going to end well for them. But they know exactly who it was, and they refuse him. The danger is that it's possible for us to recognize Christ, to understand who he is, to still refuse to submit to him. And Jesus makes the outcome unmistakable. In verse 18, it's a rather tense moment at the end of verse 16 when he says, "They said, 'Surely not,'" one of the other gospels said, "and they knew that he spoke this about them." And they knew what this meant. And so they protested. And he looked them square in the eyes. He looked directly at them. And he said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" There's only two responses to the son. There's only two. Either fall on him and be broken. What does that mean, to be broken? To be humbled? To be brought low? To yield to him in your life? Or he falls on you and you're crushed to powder, destroyed. There's no third way. There is no third way. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground. When Christ as King comes to confront us in our sin and he calls us to himself, he calls us, and there is no neutral ground. We're stewards, brothers and sisters. We're stewards of our lives, of our time, of our resources, of our relationships. And yet how easily we want to treat them like they belong to us and cloister into our own little kingdom of our own making. And we think that we're completely our own, forgetting that we're stewards. But like our lives, the kingdom of God doesn't belong to us. The kingdom doesn't belong to us. The question isn't whether or not we'll take hold of it, we'll seize it, but whether or not we'll receive the Son whom he sent. See, Palm Sunday is a day of rejoicing. It is a day of celebration, only though for those who submit to him. Otherwise, this day of his coming is a prelude to his second coming, upon which he will come with a sword. So it is important that we do not disconnect the triumphal entry with everything that follows, because he did not come to the city for a leisurely trip. He came to take things back. Though, and how does he do it? The conquest is won. It's won through his body. Colossians, I already alluded to. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame. How? Through his body given, through his blood shed. This is how he does those things. The rebellion is overcome. in his body, and in his body a new humanity is formed. The church, the kingdom isn't preserved for those who resist the Son. It's given to those who submit to him, to those who receive him. Now, the conflict doesn't end here. It continues. It deepens. It only goes further. They dig deeper trenches. You know, Christ continues his conquest as his king as he overcomes our rebellion by silencing and exposing rival authorities. I'm not going to read all of this text, but there's a slide for verses 19 through 26. You know, from this point on, what happens is he's in the city. He came. He comes to the city, and they try to trap him. They try to challenge him, but every challenge is silenced. You know, you can read through that maybe this afternoon, spend some time and see what other things they did. But in verse 19 through 26, they come to him with a question about taxes. That's an interesting question at this stage where he is challenging authority. He's overchanged money tables. He's, you know, he's posturing himself to be have an authority. And so they come to him to see how he'll answer this question. They're hoping to catch him in his words between Rome, who's an authority, and the people who reject that authority. And then what does he say in verse 25? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Jesus is not merely talking about taxes here. They were, because they were trying to trip him up in his words. But it's about authority. He brings it right back to what he had come to the city for. He says, give to Caesar what bears Caesar's image. But give to God what bears God's image. What bears God's image? Or rather, should I say, who bears God's image? You and me. We bear his image. And our whole, so think about that. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's, the things which have his image. He is saying, render unto God your life. Render unto him. Submit to him. This is all interconnected. Everything that Jesus is doing, he came with his face set like a flint to set captives free and to bring rebels, those who were previously darkened. Remember Ephesians 4 about the Gentiles having their understanding darkened, to awaken, to enlighten their eyes, to help them to see who this Christ is. You know, then they begin to question him. In verse 27 through 40, I don't believe there's a slide for that, but just take a look down through there. They question the resurrection. They mock at it. They reduce it. And I want you to think about the spiritual warfare that's going on. Jesus is literally hours now. You could count it in hours to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And Satan, think about the warfare on Jesus' mind that at this stage, they're questioning the resurrection, the warfare that is going on, to cause him to doubt. Think about it. He is depending on the Father to raise him up. And here he is hours away from his own death, knows that he'd be raised again, and yet they're saying these things. Christ is, you know, they're attempting, well, Satan, they don't necessarily know what they're doing, but undoubtedly Satan is endeavoring to cast doubt on the divine plan. And because Christ is about to accomplish what they were just mocking about the resurrection, his victory is not in his death. His victory is in the resurrection, in both. But you can't, if Jesus stayed dead, there's no salvation. If a dead Jesus doesn't save, without the resurrection, there is no gospel. And so they're mocking the very thing which can save them. Rebels, bound, captives. And even as he stands at the brink of that day, from this point on, they're going to oppose him. From this moment on, every attempt that they make will be thwarted because he will outdo them. And the question, they question him and he silences them. Step by step, Jesus presses forward. Jesus keeps moving onward, until the path leads exactly to where he was headed, to the cross, which comes on Good Friday, and yet we cannot. He comes to the city for this. He comes to the city for you. He comes to the city for me. He comes to set captives free, but he comes to tame rebels of heart. He comes, and that path leads to the cross. That is why he came. He came for our sins. And he disarmed on the cross, in his body, the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Now, we're not innocent. And, you know, we want to find the people groups in the story that, you know, but no, we're not innocent captives needing rescue. We are that, but we're more than that. We are rebels who resist the kingship of Christ. And yet, Christ entered the city for just such a people. For just such a people, because those are the people who will populate his kingdom. That Ephesians 4 kingdom, because he will say, and such were some of you. You know, he secures that Ephesians 4 style kingdom in his body and in his blood, and he did it for you. So the question isn't whether or not Christ will rule. Christ is ruling. Christ will rule. But it's whether or not we'll submit to him. Don't merely wave palm branches. Don't merely recognize him as the Son like those in the parable did. You can recognize him as the Son. The demons believe in God and tremble. But where he's pressing in your life, submit to him. Where you know that you're resisting him, wherever that might be, yield to him. And wherever you're holding on to control, give it to him. Enjoy the King. He is not the means to an end. He is the end. Enjoy him. Enjoy his kingship over your life. You know, don't attempt to manage him or don't attempt to distance and question him. Receive him. His rule is good. His rule is just. And his kingdom is eternal. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning we come and we hear your word and we see that you came on a conquest, not to be admired from a distance with words, but to be brought into a kingdom where you are the ruler of our lives. Lord, help us this morning to see the arch of that journey to Jerusalem, which would eventually lead to the cross, and that it is there that our pardon was purchased. Help us, Lord, in response to that, to respond properly with repentance as is needed, with joy. Help us to grow in the grace and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be our King, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.